All good things come to an end. I might as well go off to it. I wish I could speak two or three languages, but I find I can't even speak English properly half the time. So I have to apologize for that. We have indeed had a feast of fat things. We have had this wonderful doctrine put forward to us. We have had the chronology stated to us. I'm sure now that our minds are pretty well filled. And it's hot, and everyone is tired, and the last discourse really doesn't amount to very much because everyone is hot and tired, you see, mostly. So we're just going to ask you to relax now. We're just going to take you on a nice, cool sea voyage. We're going to take for our subject other little ships. And it won't cause you too much thinking, and there won't be anything much to remember, but we do hope that one or two of the incidents, perhaps, will come to your mind in the days to come. If we read in Mark 4, verse 36 and 37, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were with him other little ships, and there arose a great storm of wind. Now, Brother Russell comments here, typifying the experiences of the church during the long night of 18 centuries in which she has been tempest-tossed. Anything Brother Russell said, that's fine. You can remember that. Anything I say, that's not so important. But here is a picture, and can we include in this picture that there with him also other little ships? Because if you can, you might picture yourself as one of 144,000 other little ships. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all speak of this incident, but only Mark has worded it this way, even as he was, and made mention of other little ships. And yet how well the words fit those who were taken, even as they were, soiled and ragged, but who now follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Even as we read in other versions that his disciples followed him. The way of a ship in the midst of a sea. These, as you remember, are the words of Solomon, and one of three things which he said were too wonderful for him to understand fully. So this afternoon, as we leave this hall, let us read. Through our course of life, from the time we commenced our voyage as one of these other little ships, perhaps, until we reach its end, illustrating as we go how very close a resemblance to actuality this voyage that you are taking has. In the process of taking a ship from one port to another, there are two methods of navigation that can be used. One is called dead reckoning, and the other is celestial. That is, progress is determined by the observation of heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, stars. Already, you see, it begins to fit as you keep your eyes fixed on your heavenly pattern, Jesus. But there is something else required, which we call departure. That is, a fixed point from which our ship commenced our voyage, because if this is not established, it would be rather hard to find out what or where you were if you had no point you started from, as we had on that chart that Brother Henry was showing us today. We have to have a starting point. Now, your departure, perhaps, could be stated as, and such were some of you, but you are washed and you are sanctified. And now we shall require a chart to establish this point off. And you will agree that a lot of points have been established on a chart of the ages that Brother Russell gave us. So we take a chart showing, let's say, the Atlantic Ocean on a very small scale, and let us say that we are going to take our ship from the English Channel to Cape Horn, a good illustration for a voyage. You're going to meet lots of stormy weather, and you're going to have lots of very nice weather as well. And now we put a point for our departure, and we take parallel rulers, and we draw a perfectly straight line from this point to Cape Horn, 8,000 miles away. Hebrews 12:13 comes in here and makes straight paths for your feet. Proverbs 4:26, ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Because if we don't do this, we might do as Paul said, and become wanderers, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, and we don't want to be that either. So now we move these parallel rulers over to a circle of degrees on the side of the chart, and that will tell us that our course for this part of the voyage will be south-southwest approximately, if we can continue on it all the way. But we won't. We are going to be blown all over the ocean, buffeted by storms and gales and headwinds. As soon as the wind favors us, why, we've got to get back on that line that we marked out as when we commenced our trip. And I'm sure you agree on that, that we can't stay where we get blown off to. And now there's another very necessary thing to have, and that is the official logbook in which everything connected with the ship's progress is marked down every day. And we used to begin this logbook, the entry would begin, "This day begins." That's how we start off. "This day begins." Now, what of our book? Do we have a logbook? "My morning resolve, this day begins. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" A good, a safe beginning, if we have that in our logbook each day. Quite a similarity. We have heard that the progress of the Christian is somewhat similar to a ship at sea. We have heard, too, that the ship is all right in the sea as long as the sea is not in the ship. And that is, of course, on the probabilities of being overwhelmed by worldly conditions. So now we're going to take our navigational requirements one at a time as we go along and see. And the things that we have to learn, what we have to do. And as an apprentice under what we called and was a hard-cased Nova Scotia captain, one of the first things that I had to learn was to steer this beautiful sailing ship and to keep her on a true course. And we could surely liken the word of God to our compass. Something that we must, when in the middle of the ocean, in the blackest night, in the wildest storm, you can trust implicitly for your direction. Something that we too must learn, a primary requirement as we endeavor to bring our ship under control and steer a true course. And so in the Bible we read, "Thine ear shall hear a voice behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." You have your compass there. We can take the Bible for a compass. A compass should always point north, so the Bible surely also points in the same direction. Psalm 48:2, beautiful for situation. "The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." So you see, your ship is steering north, or it should be anyway. But again, a ship carries two compasses. One is called the standard compass, and the other is called the steering compass. The standard compass is placed away by itself from all attraction, and points as nearly as true north as possible. And perhaps we might liken this to the apostles of the New Testament, such as Paul, and the other disciples who were able to divorce themselves from all worldly attractions and count them as nothing if they might win Christ. So Paul, as this wonderful compass that we could follow, he said, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's 2 Corinthians 4:18, as you know. And the Apostle Paul had spiritual eyesight. He indeed saw earthly attractions, the same as we do, but they lost their drawing power on him because of his spiritual sight. He realized that everything else in the world was of no value whatsoever in comparison with the eternal things which God had promised. But we are not as strong as the Apostle Paul. We didn't have his revelation. And we didn't have his fixity of purpose, perhaps. And so we have to use our steering compass. And the steering compass has to have a lot of compensating magnets to keep it pointing true north, on account of a lot of local attraction on the ship. So your compass is fitted with these two, and you call these compensating magnets exceeding great and precious promises which overcome the attractions of the world. I can assure you that in the vastness of the sea, when clouds obscure the sky and none of the heavens are visible, that all directions look alike, and if it were not for the compass, we'd be in a sorry plight. So we do just that also. We trust where we cannot trace through the Bible. So I was taught, as I say, to steer this ship. But remember that we too, as a new creation, also have a captain teaching us. And he tells us, "Learn of me," same as mine did. And my captain had a rather strange way of teaching me to do this, to steer and to do these things that were necessary. Because at night he would come up and he would tell me to select a star, a heavenly body, after making sure that the ship was on the right course. Neither to the right or to the left or to port or starboard, whichever way you like to look at it. And then he would turn the compass right around so that I couldn't see the compass card at all. And tell me to watch that star, never mind looking at anything else, just watch that star in the rigging. And I would do that, and I would move the wheel up or down, so I never lost sight of that star in that one particular place. And after a long period, he would turn the compass back, and I would find, because I had done as he said, and kept my eyes fixed on that star, that my ship was on an exact course, even better than she would have been if I had tried to go by the compass, because the compass moves after the ship has moved. I had, by watching that, I'd been able to detect the least deviation of my ship's head even before the compass showed it. So you have something like that that will show you a deviation before the compass will show it to you. And you sing a hymn, you know, quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Your conscience will tell you when you're getting off course before your compass will do it, because it's right here inside you. Select a star. All of us have done just that. In Revelation 22:16, we selected the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star, and we watch and we watch and we try to follow him however dark the night. And we still, as long as we do that, we are going to be all right, we know. But still, my ship captain, he hadn't finished with me yet. He was very hard to satisfy, because when it was bright day, he would come up and do the same thing again. He'd turn the top of that binnacle round so I couldn't see the card, and he would tell me to watch ahead. Watch ahead. I'd look straight ahead to where I could see the ship's bows rising and falling in the sea. By doing this, I could tell the second my end of the ship, 300 or 400 feet away, was going to be thrown off her course. It was going to be thrown to one side or the other. And you know that your ship has a head too. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, and we watch as closely as we can, and we follow. Watch her head. 1 Peter 2:21, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So anytime the compass is hidden, your captain lets you walk by faith alone, why, select your star, or watch her head, and you will continue to steer a straight course, no doubt about it. You have three different things that you can do. Watch your head, watch that star, or use the compass. But you know, one time, something went wrong. One of the other boys had been given the same treatment as I was. It wasn't me, I'm glad to say, because it wasn't a very nice thing that happened. But we were going along nicely, and after a while the wind began to change, and we had to alter the set of all the sails. Now, that was a big job on those big ships, and the crew don't like it. Being hauled out in the night to alter the set of the sails. Well, there was another change of wind, and the crew were called out again to alter the set of the sails again, to swing the yards around, and the captain got curious, and he went to see what was the matter, and he very, very soon found out that the ship was away off her course, because instead of selecting a star like he'd been told to do and keep it in that particular place, he thought the moon was a pretty easy thing to spot, and he took that and he followed it all around the sky. And you know how fast the moon moves in relation to the Earth, 240,000 miles versus 10 light years. You know, you've got quite a difference in movement. Now, this actually happened, but there's something else that fits in, because do you remember anyone else that sought to fit to steer their course by the moon, in this case, the symbol of the law? John 5:39, search the scriptures, you who seek life under the law, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they didn't. Something was going wrong here too. The course led nowhere. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, Numbers 24:17, there shall come a star out of Jacob. But nobody there noticed it, did they? Couldn't see it. The symbolic moon began to wane as the day star arose, and Jesus made an end of the law, nailing it to his cross. And so, even as we spoke of dead reckoning as a means of navigation, so Israel attempted to do just this as they sought to plot their course without any reference to their star. And where did it end? Right upon the rocks, didn't it? They're still using the moon, you see, and it got them nowhere. Now we take another important part of our ship's navigation instrument. Time is essential, and we must have a chronometer, a clock, so perfectly constructed, so carefully balanced, that no matter how much the ship rolls and plunges, nothing can disturb it. It's hung on what we call gimbals. However the ship heels, whichever way it goes, the chronometer is always level. There's never a movement with it at all. And the accuracy of these is checked as often as possible at Greenwich, and the rate, perhaps 10 seconds a month, fast or slow, is marked on the case. And I remember one voyage on some very bad weather off Cape Horn in the dead of winter. Both our chronometers got broken. We had no Greenwich time, which is what they give and which is essential to know. Quite easy to get the time on the ship by the sun. What we have to know is what time is it at Greenwich, so that we can know how many hours difference between their time and ours, and so find our position. Now we're going to leave the ship a moment and look at ourselves, because also it is very easy to get our time on ship. Too much so. 1914, 1920, 1930, 1954, 1974, all kinds of times. I ran into a brother in Denver one time. He'd come out from London, and he had a big chart, and I said, "What's that 1974 on the chart?" And he said, "That's when Daniel's coming back." Well, I didn't say anything else, but there he had it. See, some go on, ceaselessly checking their dates, getting the time on the ship, so to speak. But let us ask, what is God's time? Because ultimately, that is the only time that matters, what we would call at sea, the prime meridian. Let's check on that. So our captain, in this case, he had no other course but to bring the ship from Cape Horn to England on dead reckoning. No mean accomplishment. 70 days later, he told me that we should be expecting to sight the English coast, in this case, the Lizard Lighthouse, at 8 o'clock in the morning. But we didn't. We sighted it at 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, this was wonderful seamanship. But again, the Bible and its prophecies are our chronometer also, and no matter how much the ship rolls and gets storm-tossed, we long for the time to end. God's time is always sure. So he gave us a time, and it was said of Nebuchadnezzar, let 7 times pass over him. And Brother Russell checked this for us, and 2,520 years from 606 B.C. brought us to 1914 very nicely. But some things didn't happen, as some expected, and some began to meddle with the chronometer. And pretty soon they were getting all kinds of times from it. If you'd lived in those days, you would know it. Overlooking the fact that God is a great timekeeper, and all his times are accurate. And so, you know, like the ship, they arrived too soon, and they went in and shut the door. Did you ever hear anybody getting in too soon and shutting the door? That's just exactly what they did, you see. Of Israel, we remember that they were poor timekeepers. They knew not the time of their visitation. But with landfall accomplished, the ship's chronometers are no longer needed as she sails on in sight of land, picking up one point after another. Today, we hardly need those chronometers as we watch conditions around us. We made our landfall plain to be seen in 1914. We went on, we raised another lighthouse on the horizon. The Palestine movement accelerated. Another stormy headland, World War II. Another lighthouse, Israel becomes a nation after 2,000 years. What a wonderful light that shed upon our prophecies, didn't it? A real lighthouse. And still we sail on, passing points marked plainly on our chart. Distress of nations, men's hearts failing them for fear, the Jubilee trumpet blowing loud and clear as empires of centuries standing dissolve and pass away into the sea. Now we have a chart, we have a compass, we have a chronometer, still something missing for our celestial navigation, and that is a sextant to give us the height and the altitude of these heavenly bodies. David, you know, he must have done a lot of observations. He said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hand, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" How well we recognize our own littleness. However, our sextant is an instrument with a moving arm connected to a segment of a circle, and it is marked in degrees. You remember how Hezekiah had a sundial, and Isaiah, through God, brought his shadow 10 degrees backwards. They knew something about degrees in those days, too. And this sextant is fitted with a mirror and 2 sets of shaded glasses so that the sun can be observed without blinding us as we take the height of it above the horizon. And two, there is something else about this sextant, that all the readings of it are cut in silver. And you look closely through a magnifying glass, and you get your reading shining in silver, even as we, too, realize that God's word of truth is the silver that we stand so closely to get the height of our heavenly position. So let's keep our eyes glued on that all the time, that we may realize exactly how we are getting on as regards altitude, so to speak. And this, too, reminds us of other aspects. Remember how Saul was proceeding to Jerusalem when a light suddenly shone around him, brighter than the sun at noonday, and that this revelation of a heavenly body blinded him. We read they took him by the hand and led him. And we read also that the Son of Righteousness shall arise. And again in Revelations 1:16, we read of our Lord, it said his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. See, we cannot see yet, so the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:12, that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So we are told that we see these glorious heavenly things through a shaded glass, even as we had on our sextant, as we strive to bring things celestial down to things terrestrial, to our earthly horizon or level. Now we take our logbook, entering therein our departure and our daily progress. Our departure is no longer a point on a chart, but a condition we left. Psalms 40:2, he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, he set my feet upon a rock and established my going. What a wonderful departure that God lifted us up out of the clay and set our feet on a solid rock and established our going. My starting point, out of the mire, and set on the rock of Christ. Our departure, and such were some of you, but now you are washed, you are sanctified. Our course to follow our Master wherever it takes us, our ultimate destination, the city of Zion on the sides of the north. There's still other requirements necessary for our voyage. No ship set sail with just the things we've mentioned so far. The regulations stipulate that she must have not less than 3 bow anchors. Those are the main ones. And also 1 or 2 smaller ones. So let's check now for our anchor and cable and see if that fits in with these things we're speaking of. And when a ship is resting quietly in dry dock, and we are doing exactly that today, there's no one troubles us in any country, not on this continent. We are resting quietly in dry dock. The first thing they do is to heave out all the anchor cables onto the dock and go over each and every link carefully, and that's what we want to do as well. If any weak ones are found, they're taken to the forge and they are annealed, and during this process they go through some pretty rough handling. But after all this heat and treatment and pounding, the insurance agent will look them over and give them his approval that they're sound again. And we might say, well, just how does this concern us? We suggest that there is a certain similarity here. Remember the words of Peter, 1 Peter 4:12, think it not strange, concerning the fiery trial that shall try you as though some strange thing had happened unto you. Maybe you've got a weak link, you see. Jamie tells us in 1:7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Maybe you had another weak link that wanted testing and checking on. How can you know that you have faith before it is tried? That is a question that I can answer personally. I thought I had it once until it was tried. It's faith in the promises of God welded together, link by link, with a thus saith the Lord that connects you to that anchor of hope that you have within the veil. What a chain that is. Hebrews 6:19, Paul tells you which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. So when we sing, brethren, those words, in every high and stormy gale my anchor holds within the veil, remember the anchor cable that connects you, and see that it's kept in repair daily. Don't just sit down and let it rust away. Now we look to our anchors. We have the 3 bow anchors. Suppose we call them faith, hope, and love. For you remember that these are the 3 great attributes that Paul speaks of. And now remaineth these 3, and they're all very essential, as we know. And so every ship you see come into port If you look in the forepart, you'll see two anchors hanging out of the bow, ready to let go, and you'll see one lashed on deck, ready for any emergency. But there's something else again. You don't just connect a chain cable to an anchor, because you require what is called a chain crown shackle. And that is no small thing, just about as much as you could do to lift it. Surely here, what secures our chain of promise to our anchor is the great unilateral covenant of God to Abraham, inasmuch as we are told that because he could swear by none greater, he swear by himself. And to make this doubly sure, we read, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor within the veil, holding sure and steadfast, entering into that within the veil. But as we said before, be sure that you are connected to it. Because now we are going to tell you of another actual incident, and it could happen to you and to me. It was in the Vancouver province a few years ago that a Greek ship, I hope there's no Greek brethren present. Anyway, she was leaving the Nanaimo on Vancouver Island. She was going to Vancouver. Outside Nanaimo Harbor, she got into a mess with a CPR ship, nearly had a collision. And she let go her anchor in a hurry to swap her away, you know, to put the brakes on, so to speak. And she let it out, and the chain kept running out, and all of a sudden the end of the chain came out and disappeared through the hosepipe after the rest of the anchor and the cable. You see, somebody at some time had forgotten to see that that cable was securely shackled to that ship. The province said they were a pretty red-faced lot when they got to Vancouver. Well, I imagine that they would be, but I don't know whether it was their fault particularly. Anyway, when that thing was being hauled back in after it had been checked over, they had forgotten to shackle it to the ship. So you see that if you are a ship and you have a chain of promises leading within the veil, if you're not made fast to them somehow, same thing might happen to you. So Paul warns you against that. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be sure that chain has constant attention. Be sure it is shackled to the ship, and give your covenant of sacrifice your daily attention. He warns us, too, of what could have happened in 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith. Holding faith. Be connected to your anchor, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Could happen to us. That's what happens when your anchors fail, you see. I remember once when we were lying very securely, as we thought, in some port at anchor, a sudden, very violent squall struck us in the middle of one night, and our anchors began to drag, and we began to drive ashore, doing what Paul said, pretty nearly making shipwreck. What was wrong? I suppose our anchors had no proper holding ground. And that is important for our anchors then at that time, and it is important for you and I today. Because on every chart, we see little pictures of anchors dotted over it, which means that here is a good anchorage. And in addition to this, as we know, every danger is plainly marked out on that chart for us. And so the Word of God is the chart that we use, in which we are warned repeatedly of those things that will cause loss. And the great Apostle Paul teaches us concerning these things, a very vigilant officer on our behalf and for our safety. In Acts 20:30, he tells you also of your own selves a danger, a great danger. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone day and night. 1 Corinthians 4:14, he speaks again, I write not these things to shame you. As my beloved sons, I warn you, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Colossians 1:28 again, warning every man and teaching every man. We would think that if we take the Bible for our chart, it will see us quite safely past the dangers of the voyage. What of our anchorage? Is that marked out for us in this chart? Yes, we think so. Ephesians 3:17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints. A really firm anchorage. So so firm that Paul tells us it will never fail us. So let's remember that we are anchored in it too. Or again, another safe anchorage in Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Now you know as well as I do that it seems that some are not thus securely anchored today in the expectation of what will be glad tidings to all people. Their anchors are beginning to drag, aren't they? They're going ashore. You know, in the old days, both on the East Coast and on the English coast, did you ever hear of wreckers? They used to have what they call wreckers, you know. And they would establish these false beacons on just a very bad place, so that a ship coming in would seaward, from seaward, would see these lights, and that they would think that they were the opening lights of a port, and they would go right in, and the next thing they knew, they were hard aground, they were shipwrecked. Well, that was quite a quaint custom that they used to have. They would board the ship and they would take everything they wanted. We have wreckers today that we've been told about in this convention. Only they come through the mail. They don't put false lights. They just put false doctrines instead. And if we're not careful, we can go sailing right up in there too, and we can make shipwreck of our faith, just as Paul tells us, which some, having put away, have made shipwreck. Now, with all our essentials for safe navigation attended to, we look for our provisions. Most of us are aware of the tremendous quantities of these that are taken on previous to departure, and so as our ship prepares to turn away from earthly things and we set our affections on things above, we look to see what is provided. And the Apostle Paul tells us also concerning this, but we must be careful too, because that it is inspected rather before we accept it. And how should we do this? Well, he tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here are our provisions, but did anything get in that any of you noticed that shouldn't be there already? Because we have to see that everything is put in its right place, and nothing gets in that shouldn't be, and it's going to spoil the food. Because we don't want to take on unnecessary things, you know, things that perhaps were not inspired by God. And that what we took on just then was that little two-letter word, is. Such as in the last chapter of Mark, you know, from the 9th verse onwards, the New Revised Version doesn't include it, or Ephesians 5:30 tells you that you are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones and all those sort of things. You see, Paul didn't say all Scripture is divinely inspired. Paul said all Scripture divinely inspired. That little word is was something that just sneaked in there on the quiet. So Paul said that he has given us the whole counsel of God, both meat and milk. But there is something else, something that is spoken of so often, so many times in the Bible, and something that is essential. That is the pure water of truth. At the commencement of our voyage, this is one of the most important things, that the water tanks must be thoroughly washed, thoroughly cleansed, every bit of slime and impurity and sediment taken out of them, and only after all this was the water tank for the voyage taken on. And that is the way that we have to be. We have to, our water tanks, you know, have got to be completely emptied of all the slime and the sediment of all these man-made doctrines before we can take on the pure water of truth. If you don't think so, try and mix the immortality of the soul with the glad tidings to all people or something like that. They just don't mix. It's like trying to mix water and oil. So we've got to get rid of all this junk out of these tanks before we take on the pure water of truth. And then, and only then, can we accept it in our purity, in its purity. And so now, fully equipped, and we put out from shore our trust in the captain of our salvation, and return to Matthew 8:23, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and there arose a great tempest in the sea, so that the ship was covered with the waves, but Jesus was asleep. And his disciples came and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So perhaps, you see, you are in a ship after all, because Brother Russell said that this miracle is a picture of the church's experiences during this night of 19th century. And he continues, our hearts at times would be dismayed, except as faith is able to see the Lord with us in the ship and to grasp the thought of his mighty power to save. So even though you might be pictured as being in a ship, why, you don't have to be all at sea as regarding the promises of God, the chain connecting you to your anchor, and all these various things that we have spoken about that are firmly holding within the veil. Now we open a logbook that was written for us 1900 years ago to see what entries were made by one who tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:25, thrice I suffered shipwreck. And perhaps we can compare a few of these experiences to our own journey. Paul writes, Acts 27, we sail slowly, many days the wind's not suffering us. What we call a headwind. Here I think we too experience this when everything seems to go wrong, so wrong, and we just wonder whether we're making any progress at all. But in spite of this, Paul writes, we came to a place which is called the Fair Haven. And so perhaps we are granted a little respite when we can gain strength and refreshment to continue. Now we read verse 13 and words that we can well take note of. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they sailed. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Supposing they had obtained their purpose, they sailed. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind, and the ship was caught and could not bear up into it. Did you ever have an experience like that? A wind blowing softly, and nothing to try your character at all, lulling you into false security, and then all of a sudden a tempestuous wind, and your ship is caught off guard, so to speak. In verse 20, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest laid upon us. We might go through those experiences too, you see. And can we say then that I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light? Because remember now, we've got to be able to use our compass here, all these wonderful promises of God that are given to us. Paul writes that the winds were contrary. So we can expect many times when the winds will be contrary and we shall be blown off that straight course that we marked out for ourselves at the beginning of our voyage. And Paul's logbook continues, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew nigh to some coast, and they sounded, and they found it 20 fathoms. Now you see, they could use a hand lead. 20 fathoms is 120 feet. And they said they sounded again a little further on, and they found it 15 fathoms. And today it would seem that as we draw nearer to our voyage, that we can also take soundings, and these soundings could represent to us the fulfillment of prophecies, each a little nearer home and each nearer the kingdom of God. Now our voyage draws near to its end. We experience an event that we who have been away from home so long a time have waited for. We take on our pilot. A man comes aboard off the pilot boat who will take full control of our ship from now on. He knows every final danger that we may encounter. He won't leave us until our ship is brought to a safe anchorage to our desired haven. I remember that we too have such a one who will never leave us, who will bring us safely through every danger till our voyage through life is over and we shall hear his well done. You remember when Paul took on his pilot? Paul writing says, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, my righteous judge, shall give me on that day. The voyage, you see, for him was over. But for us today, it is still dark and the storm clouds hang low. Remember what Paul wrote in Acts, that about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew nigh to some country, and surely we do draw nigh to some country today as we watch conditions around us, and that country is the heavenly Zion, and the heavenly and the earthly Jerusalem regenerate. How true the words we quoted when we started, as Brother Russell wrote, that our hearts at times would be dismayed, except if faith is able to see the Lord with us in the ship, and able to grasp the thought of his mighty power, and in his own time and way, to speak peace to the world. The kingdom of God, their desired haven, and your desired haven. And I often think in this respect of the words of that beautiful song, it isn't a hymn, but it's pretty nearly, Father, be near when my feet are slipping slipping all the brink. For it may be I am nearer home, nearer now than I think. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Price, for those blessed words. As little ships, we journey to the heavenly Canaan.
Into thy presence, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who inhabits eternity, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, but coming into thee in full assurance of faith, through the merit and the righteousness of thy beloved Son, who gave his life on our behalf. Through faith in his finished work, through faith in the promises which are yea and amen, in Christ Jesus our Lord.